I'm reminded of an illustration I used to use a long time ago. A guy took his buddy to back in Charles Spurgeon's heyday, to a preacher's conference, a little bit like this. And he said, I want to take you here, Spurgeon, tonight. He said, but we're going to go hear this other guy first. And they went, and they walk out of the venue, and the man says, well, what did you think? And the guy said, that's the greatest sermon I ever heard in my life. And he said, well, wait till tonight. You're going to hear Charles Spurgeon. There's nobody better than Spurgeon. So they went to dinner, came back to the evening service and heard Spurgeon and walked out. He said, what did you think of that? If you thought today was good, what did you think of that? And he said, well, this afternoon was the greatest sermon I ever heard, but tonight was the greatest Jesus I ever saw. And I think that I saw Jesus tonight. I mean, I want to say how spectacularly blessed I've been by the Word. And I've heard a lot of good preaching in my life. And I don't really care too much for good preaching. I mean, I've been in this long enough. You know, you got to do a lot to wow me with preaching as far as the art form. But man, I like to see Jesus. And I feel like we've seen Jesus. So there's a real danger in bringing up the rear. And she's basically inherent with this line of work. I mean, I want to walk away tonight and hope and pray that we've helped shine the spotlight again. Certainly not for the first time tonight, but again on Jesus. And so my topic tonight is God as Liberator. And I was praying as I was driving up from the southern part of the state yesterday, Father, what can you say through me? What would you have me to say to a room full of people? And I don't know hardly any of them, Lord. So what is that thing? We're going to talk about you. We're going to use your word. We're going to be in your scripture. But what do we say? And I don't know your background. I don't know where you come from. But what I really heard in my spirit, and I just think it's for someone in this room, it's maybe, I mean, you're going through something, and no one ever really knows what you're going through. Everyone's always going to say, I know what you're going through, but they're lying because they're not you. They don't know how you would respond to things. They know how they would respond to things. So what you have is unique, whatever situation you're in. And I was reminded, I heard of something I heard Malcolm Smith say a long time ago. He said, often great pearls of wisdom are found on the floor of the valley of the shadow of death. And he said, that's eloquent. The way I would say it is, a lot of times in your worst moment, God will say the most relevant and important thing. And so someone may have came into this little seminar and things just aren't great. And you need God is to fill in that blank. So I don't know what you need God to be for you, but I'm believing that you're going to hear it through the course of tonight and tomorrow and see him exactly as he needs to be seen in your life, because that's what this is all about, relevance for us as individuals. You see, Jesus came as a liberator. I mean, the motif that the Bible had designed is God is the creator of the universe, and then he creates man, and man is stolen away by sin and goes off into bondage, and God brings him out. And then comes John, who writes his gospel. And I think John is the New Testament's Genesis. I think it's the restart. It's Genesis 2.0. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Darkness was on the face of the deep. The light sprung up, and the light is the life of God. God speaks to himself and makes man out of dust. John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have a new Adam. We have this motif of God redesigning. And just as Genesis segues into Exodus, and then man has to be liberated, John segues from a creating God, Word made flesh, light coming out of darkness. And then he starts dropping stories on us that no other gospel writer put on us, stories of freedom and liberation. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. There's the Nicodemus story where Jesus is liberator for all who will believe in him. There's John 4, the woman at the well, where Jesus is liberator for those who have to come in secret at the wrong part of the day out of shame and condemnation. There's John 5, the man 38 years by the pool of Bethesda. No one will ever put me in this pool whenever the angel stirs the waters. And so here I am, lame on my feet. Jesus says, what would you have me to do for you? Would you like to be healed? You get this motif over and over and over again in the book of John where Jesus is liberating. His very words are liberating. It's John 6 when he feeds the 5,000, and the next morning, this is very rarely taught, but the next morning they show up for a repeat performance. They want breakfast. Feeding of the 5,000 yesterday wasn't enough. Can you do it again today? And Jesus says, you just came back to have your bellies filled, but I'm more than that. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have my life. I'll literally enter into communion with you, and you and I will share this experience. Jesus the liberator, everywhere you turn around. And that's because in Christ, he was showing you the living, breathing, walking, talking example of what God wanted to do in the human family, and that was that family. You see, God was always about relationship. I think David talked about it a little bit tonight, that in the context of relationship, we start to understand God. We start to understand what he wants to do. Outside of relationship, we don't understand God. God creates man, but he doesn't create man on a distant island and he put him out there and make man come to him. He puts man in the very center of the garden. And when man leaves the garden, God goes with him, because that's what you do for your kids. Even when they're prodigals, even when they're vagabonds, you follow them. You go into what they go into. You love them in the midst of all of what they are, even if what they are doesn't look anything like how you raise them. Even if what they end up as is not at all what you fashioned out of dust and breathed into. And yet God chases man throughout the scriptures. He does all that he can do, because it's not because he's got a slave on his hands he needs to reform, but because he has a son on his hands that he has lost. That's why you get those great stories like the prodigal son, which is really just the third story of a trilogy. You've got a shepherd that loses his sheep, finds his sheep, throws a party. Come help me celebrate. I found what I've lost. You have a woman who has a special coin. She loses her coin. She sweeps her house. She finds the coin. She throws a party. Come help me find what was lost. You have a father who has a son. He loses his son. God sweeps that son's heart. He comes home. The father throws a party. Come see what I've lost. The stories are not about us being lost. The stories are not about us coming back. The stories are about God's heart of celebration over having received what he had lost, over what was his. So it's all in the context of relationship. So if the idea that you have of God doesn't fit inside of that relationship concept, then I challenge you to get rid of that idea of God. If it doesn't work with fathers and sons, if it doesn't work with husbands and wives, it doesn't work in that spouse relationship, that parental relationship, that sibling relationship, leave it alone. It's not for you. You can have any other religion in the world that cares nothing for relationship, but you can't have Christ without relationship, because he's in the freedom business. He's a liberator. It's who he is. It's what he does. John chapter 8 is another example. I use John as the liberator book because I see John taking the creation story into Exodus. I see him not only giving us the word becoming flesh, but showing us what that flesh would do if he encountered man in bondage. And everywhere you turn in John, is Jesus encountering people in bondage. Look at John chapter 8. I want to start in verse 34. Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." I want to show you that Jesus is not trying to establish a new theology that says if you sin, now you're a slave of sin. Jesus is simply making a contrast between a slave and a son. Because look at verse 35. A slave does not abide in the house forever. A son abides forever. So what is he saying? Most assuredly, I'm telling you, who's he talking to? But the Pharisees. But I'm saying to you that if a man commits sin, he's a slave of sin. The contrast to being a slave would be a son. The difference is that a slave can go in the house, but the slave can't stay in the house. Once the master says, "Get out of my house," the slave has to go back to his own quarters. The difference is when a son comes in the house, he gets to go in the fridge and get whatever he wants. I got one of those at home. 17 years old, human garbage disposal. There's no such thing as leftovers. Just wait for Lucas to get home. That's my son's name. Just he'll walk in, boom, it's all gone. Because he's a son. He knows that whatever is in the fridge belongs to him. He knows that whatever's in the house belongs to him. He didn't pay for a lick of it. He'll tell you gladly, "I didn't pay for any of it." But he doesn't have a slave mentality. He has a son mentality. And Jesus is simply giving you a contrast. That a man that would go out and sin, that man would be a slave to that sin. But he said, "I say to you that a son, as long as he's in the father's house," 36, if a son, or I'm sorry, 35, "a slave doesn't abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." So a son gets to stay when he wants to stay. If he comes into the living room and sits in the living room, he gets to stay in the living room. He doesn't get the boot. It's his house. So Jesus is giving you a contrast of two kinds of people. People in this world that have that slave mentality, people in this world that have that son mentality. But what's interesting is that he says, if you've sinned, you are a slave to sin. So Jesus is basically trying to say this. Everybody that I've ever met starts out as a slave. Because how many of you have sinned? You don't have to raise your hand. But what Jesus is saying to his audience is, you're all slaves. I have come to take slaves out of slavery and bring them into sonship. I have come to take people who have only known how to sin and show them how to be sons. I'm here to take people. Now the interesting part of the context, because I'm all about context, but the problem is with context, and that's an odd thing to say, the problem with context, because there really is no problem. You need it. If you don't have it, you're going to get conned. But the problem with context is it doesn't make for short preaching and teaching. It makes for long preaching and teaching, because you don't just need one verse, you need 12 verses. Sometimes you don't need one chapter, you need a whole book. The context in a nutshell here is that Jesus is talking to a group of people, Jewish leaders, namely Pharisees, who make their boast in being sons of Abraham. This is what their calling card is. Abraham is our forefather. If Abraham's our forefather, we're all circumcised. We have the natural sign of circumcision, which means we're under the Abrahamic covenant. We receive all of the blessings of Abraham. We are his children. And then Jesus appears to not even really hear that conversation by giving this whole slave-son thing. He goes, well, if you sin, you're a slave, but a son belongs in the house. And when you read the whole context, you go, what in the world is Jesus trying to prove? Because when you look at verse 37, he says, I know you're Abraham's descendants. And then in verse 39, he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. I'm moving quick to try to show you this. Jesus says, you may very well be a descendant of Abraham, but two verses later, he says, you're not his kids. What's that mean? Oh, you may very well be circumcised. You may very well be able to trace your great-great-great-great-grandpa all the way back to Moriah. You may be able to go find Abraham and your family tree, but I say to you that you're not his kids. Why? Because you are not sons. You have become slaves. You are a people in bondage. Now, this got Jesus in a lot of hot water. They didn't like this about Jesus. You remember that whole argument that they get into with Jesus, where Jesus in John 8 will say to them, before Abraham was... Yeah, not I was, but before Abraham was, I am. And he uses the same words that God uses with Moses when he says, go tell Pharaoh, I am sent you. So when Jesus says to the Pharisees, hey, before Abraham was, I am, they knew what he was quoting and they didn't like it. And so Christ is saying that all of you are in slavery, you're all in bondage, but I've come to expose you to the truth of sonship. I've come to take you into that realm of sonship. Paul would say it this way, Galatians chapter 4. Someone quoted this earlier, but I want to read you a couple of these verses. Galatians chapter 4, verse number 4. Paul says this, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, I realize none of us in this room were under the law, but Paul's audience was born under the law, much like the same people Jesus was talking to in John 8. So we have comparable audience, okay? And so Paul says, when the moment came at the right time, in the very fullness of time, and a lot of that's prophetic, the kind of context we don't have time for, but in the perfect moment of prophecy, Jesus arrives, born under the law, to redeem all of us who were under the law for this purpose, the end of verse 5, so that we might receive something. See, Christ is not just about setting you free. Christ is about you receiving. He's about you having something. I love this definition of grace. I mean, everybody's got their definition of grace, and that's well and good, and some of them are over my head, and I think, man, we got to bring it down a little lower. I started researched what it would have meant to the people in the time of the New Testament, not just what it means to Strong's or Thayer's Greek lexicon or a professor at a college. What would it have meant to a guy on the street at Rome if you had said charis? You know what I found? To the ancients, to the Greeks, and on into the Roman Empire, if you had used the word charis on the street, it meant birthday present. Birthday present. Why does that... That to me, that's amazing, because your birthday is the moment in your life where you don't try to pay people back for the gifts they give you, and you gladly receive them. Because it's on that day that you kind of feel like you deserve them. Right? It's the one day, that and Christmas, but your birthday, you get presents and you don't go, oh no, quit, don't be so good, it's just my birthday. No, you receive it. And to a Roman on the street, grace was birthday gift. Literally, it meant a gift one receives, namely, on the day of their birth. As they celebrate the day of their birth, they receive. And so what Jesus came to do was to give the gift so that we could be recipients of a gift that, quite frankly, we now deserve because of our new creation. You see, grace is best comprehended by sons, not slaves. Having been brought into the family through adoption, we are now sons, and sons know their birthday. It doesn't matter to the master the birthday of the slave, but it matters to the master the birthday of the son, because he's a father with a son. And you and I receive the grace that we now deserve because of Christ and the fact that we've come into the family. Because I think the undeserving mentality needs to go. We've received of Christ, and now we've received of his fullness, grace upon grace. So now that we know who we are in Christ, we receive, and he is our liberator. Because of this, verse 6, because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. There's the Trinity. God sends the Holy Spirit of his Son, and they cry out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir of God through Christ. So you are free. Or, as Jesus would have said it, back to John 8, verse 36, the verse we didn't read. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So I really started to dig into this. I really wanted to know what would be the difference in being free and being free indeed. Jesus says, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. Some people get clever and they go, well, if the Son makes you free and you're free indeed, that means you're free in your deeds. That's hermeneutical butchery. That's not at all what is trying to be said. You can't take a word out of the Greek, put it in a word in the English, and then make up a clever title. You can, and it'll sell stuff, and you might even get a TV show, but you won't be true to the spirit of what's being said. Jesus is, he has to say it this way, because he's dealing with a quote-unquote free people. See, when Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed, it offended the Pharisees, because they said, we're not in bondage to any man. The reality was they were in bondage to Rome, but they didn't see it that way through the eyes of the Spirit, because to a good Jew living in Palestine in Jesus' day, they felt like everywhere they set their foot was really God's promised land, and the Romans were just bad invaders. And they were praying God send a Messiah to get rid of the invaders. Somebody's going to come along and overthrow Caesar. This was the whole mentality of a first century Jew. So when Jesus said, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed, Jesus is equating himself first and foremost contextually, not with a slave, but with a son. It's the Son that makes you free. You're free indeed. I like to use the New King James. The New King James capitalizes the S on that word son in verse 36. But I'm not positive that catches the true spirit of the hermeneutic. Because the context is there's a slave and there's a son. And the slave can't stay in the house as long as he wants to, but the son can stay in the house as long as he wants to. And Jesus said, if the son makes you free, you're free indeed. What's he saying? When we capitalize the S, we've got it being Jesus. When Jesus makes you free, you're free indeed. But if you leave it as a lowercase s, which the rest of the scripture was talking about a lowercase son, then he's saying the slave has no power to make you free because he doesn't have the master's authority. But the son has the power to make you free because he has the master's authority. You see, I think we've sometimes read this scripture wrong. Do I believe that Jesus makes people free? Absolutely. But within the context of what Jesus is saying is, it's you can have a mentality that you're a slave and you don't belong in daddy's house and that you're second-class citizens and that you're sort of the ugly stepchild of the father, but he really prefers somebody else, but he's got you, so he'll deal with you. And folks, what I'm saying is a tragedy that's in the American church. The tragedy in the American church is that she has no concept of what is hers in the inheritance. And she goes home and watches the news and looks at the other side of the globe and says, oh, God's going to do something great over there. Because she has this mentality that God has a first choice that has rejected him, so he has turned to his second choice who loves him. And that mentality is so deep inside of us that we don't even realize we're oftentimes looking at ourselves as second-class inheritors of what is not God's very, very best, but it's what God allows in this dispensation. And I think that's a tragedy of epic proportion. Because you need to realize that you are not slaves, you are sons, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. In other words, you have great power and authority in your mouth and in your actions to set people free. But if you have a slave mentality, forget it, you're not setting anyone free. Only a free man can set people free. Amen. Only a liberated man can make a difference in people's lives and bring liberation. It's like Paul said in Galatians 5:1, I love the, I think it's the Message version of it. It is for freedom that we've been set free, right? I think the old King James, the new King James is, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. It's a lot of therefores and wherewiths, but it is for freedom that you've been made free. That's a remarkable thing to me. I'm not just free, I'm free indeed. I'm so free as to never view myself as a slave again. You see, because if I were a slave and I were set free, I've been set free. But whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I'm not just a slave that's been set free. I'm a son who's always been free. I just didn't know it for a long, long time. Any of you? I don't think I realized how free I was. Let me show you why I think this is important using Scripture. And I want to talk about for a moment, I think something the Lord's revealed to me. Luke chapter 4, Jesus is handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. It's a Saturday at synagogue, and Jesus reads from Isaiah, what we would call Isaiah 61:1 and half of verse 2. Jesus would not have said, open your scrolls to Isaiah 61. One of the reasons he wouldn't have said that is because there was no other copy in the room except for the one he's reading from. The second reason is they had not yet broke it into chapters and verses. And the third reason is 3% of the adult population in Palestine in the first century could read. So if you wanted to hear the gospel or the scriptures, you heard the gospels or the scriptures. This is why the Bible is a hearing book. There's so much of what you read in the New Testament that was supposed to be read out loud. Faith comes by what? Why do you think he wrote that? Faith comes by hearing the word. Because most of his audience, if he had said faith comes by reading the Bible, they would have said, well, I'm short on luck. That wouldn't even have, well, the word Bible wouldn't have been in their vernacular either. I catch that. Listen to what Jesus reads. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The middle of that verse, to proclaim liberty to the captives. David, or someone brought up that we administered last time we were here, and I think I even put this scripture in your notes just so you'd have it, about Jesus going to Lazarus' tomb in John 11, and this has been the mandate and the call of my life, and I'm going to close by telling you why. The mandate and call of my life has been, Jesus is standing at Bethany, and the stone is rolled away, and he says, Lazarus, come forth, and the resurrected Lazarus comes out of the grave, and Jesus looks at the assembled crowd and says, loose him and let him go. The Holy Spirit really began to impress upon my heart, because I had a real Messiah complex. I've been in church my whole life. You know, my dad's a pastor, and I went into the ministry when I was 15. I got married and went into full-time ministry at 18, full-time ministry. Didn't know anything else but just get up and preach. I left my childhood. There was a lot of stuff I missed, and I thought I was really being good for God. That's real good and sacrificial. That earned me a lot of brownie points. I figured I had to be more anointed than all of the other preachers because I didn't go to prom, you know. look back now and realize there was I needed to get out of slavery and into sonship, but that took a lot of years. But the Holy Spirit really began to impress upon me, say, son, forget it. You can't resurrect Lazarus. You don't have that kind of power. And that really offended me, and it took an object lesson. I was literally preaching one night, and a man fell over dead on the back pew. I was done. We were done preaching. I went to the invitation. Guy, we stand up. Would you stand to receive Christ? And the guy just falls over and dies. And I go back like the good young Pentecostal I am, and I slap that cold head. He's cold and blue by the time I get there. And I start commanding him to come to life in Jesus' name. And he didn't come to life. And I remember saying, God, I'm going to... I remember walking out onto the porch of this little country church and saying, God, that's never going to happen to me again. I'm going to get so close to you that if I said stand up and walk, that guy will stand up and walk. And I carried that dead man on my shoulders for years of ministry, trying to become the guy that could walk back there and slap that guy back to life. And the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart one day so clearly and said, son, you're never going to raise Lazarus. Raising Lazarus is my job. But your job is to take his grave clothes off, loose him, and let him go. So every time you stand in front of my people, you grab hold of some piece of that grave clothes, condemnation, strife, sin, their past, and you yank on it because there's a deliverance and a liberation that my people need that they don't have. They're resurrected, but they're waddling around in the grave clothes of self-righteousness and religion. And the Holy Spirit revealed to me, and I'm going to shut up. There really, in my life, are three levels of deliverance, and I'm not trying to write a book, and I'm not about this. I'm not trying to say, go out and preach three levels of deliverance. I'm as sure as I am that the Lord is moving in me in the third one, there's going to be a fourth. But what I believe the Lord has shown me in my walk is, when he comes to set the captives free, for a lot of people, that's the captivity of sin. And quite honestly, that was one I never really understood because I was raised in church, so I didn't run out and do the rebellious youth thing and commit my list of 20 sins I always wanted to commit and need to get deliverance from God from all this junk. But I know a lot of people did, and there's people in this room that you got your list and you don't want to talk about it, and I don't blame you because that's the old you, not the new you. And you needed deliverance from that. Thank God you found deliverance. But then there's another level of deliverance. Delivered from that self-righteous kid that thinks he's more anointed and better because he's been good and religious. I spent so much time in church, folks. I mean, so much time in church, I found ways to get through it, you know, as a kid. I can tell you right now, there are 12 ceiling tiles on that last row above the platform. Go ahead and count them. There's six on that side of the light. There's six of that. You know how I know that? Because that was a habit. I walked into church as a kid, you might as well start finding stuff to do. So I'd lay on the pew and look up and start counting those tiles. And I can't help it to this day. Go ahead. I see your heads are up. You're going to 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. I'm telling you, it was 12 straight across. I was just, man, I was really paying a lot of attention, wasn't I, in church. I had to be delivered from religion. And my grace revolution was a deliverance from religion. And that happened about a decade ago. And I didn't think there was anything left. And then the Holy Spirit put me into that little third realm. He said, son, there's something else I want to set you free from that you're captive to. And maybe this will help somebody tonight, and I'll close. I needed deliverance from the need to be right. I call these the three R's. The need to be right, regarded, and respected. And that baby ran deep. The need to be right in every argument, to have every answer to every question. The need to be regarded in the world and in ministry, for you to know and think that he is someone. And the need to be respected, because if they don't respect you, then what do you have? And the Holy Spirit began a work in me that he is still doing, of pulling off the hardest grave clothes I've ever had to be released of. And I just want to say to you tonight, and there's no more time to go any deeper, but I want to say to you tonight that the Holy Spirit is not just in a job of setting people free from sin. And as much as we love to say it in the grace community, he's not only in the job of setting people free from religion, he is in the job of setting you free from you. And you are often the very one with blind, selfish ambition that cannot wait to be right regarded and respected, that stands the most in the path of true movement of the Holy Spirit. I know we don't often like those kinds of messages in grace churches because we go, that's too harsh. We've got to grow up. Amen. We've got to grow up and be able to take the correction of the Spirit that says, son, when are you going to get out of your way? Why do you always need to be right every time you open your mouth? What good does it do you to always be regarded? Is it a must for you to be respected? I recently got offended. Someone said something to me. It hurt my feelings. I got mad. I started talking to the Lord about it. He said, "Son, why are you so mad? I thought you were dead." Colossians 2:4 says, "I am dead, and my life is hid with Christ in God." If I really believed that and lived that as much as I like to preach it, offense would be harder to find. But I'm on my way. Father, I thank you for this group. I thank you for this room. I just pray your favor and your blessings on them. And what time you've given us tonight, I pray that we've made Jesus look good. And I thank you for that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.